think a lot of Christians are. So we'll focus our attention tonight on Psalm 95. If you want to turn there, we'll be looking at that shortly. The psalmist focuses primarily on praise and worship. And while you're looking at Psalm 95, I want to read you something from the book of Isaiah and chapter 27. Isaiah 27, 12 and 13 says this: "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered as one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem." Call your attention to that phrase, "they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem." Actually a clause. And worship, the word worship used there, the Hebrew word shahah, which means to fall prostrate, or prostrate before, to bow down, can be translated to flatten yourself before. And it's not used in the general sense of worship, but it is used to describe the physical position of the body. And almost every time this word appears, the focus is upon bowing down or prostrating oneself before the Lord. And then in the 95th Psalm, I want to read two verses, and then we'll actually go through the whole Psalm to answer a couple of questions tonight. But I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. The psalmist says, "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Talking there about worshiping the Lord. So I want to speak to you tonight about, for this subject, real worship. If I were to ask you, do you worship the Lord? Probably all of you would raise your hand. I would raise my hand. But what does the Bible say real worship is? We have what we call worship services. And in most of our worship services, worship never occurs. We do some things that could fit into worship, but a lot of times there's no real worshiping taking place. Why is that? Well, the world has offered us, I think, a confusing substitute for biblical worship. The focus of the world is upon activity in worship. So that if I talk to some of my friends that are Catholics or Seventh-day Adventists or something like that, and some even Baptists, they'll talk about going to the services and sitting in the pew and standing and singing a song and putting the songbook down and passing the offering plate. And I say, so what is this that you're doing? They say, well, it's a worship service. Oh, really? Is it really a worship service? Well, the focus is on activity. And yet, if you go into the Word of God, the focus in worship is on attitude. Activity is always secondary. So in God's Word regarding true worship, the focus is upon attitude with the right action generated out of the right attitude. But we got it all turned around. If you go in and you do certain things, put some money in the plate, attend the service, you know, flatter the preacher with what a great job he did, and then go out into life, then you have had a worship service. Well, you know that right action without the right heart attitude is hypocrisy, and that's the charge that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees, who were specialists in what they called worship. So much of what is called worship today is nothing more than performance for the entertainment of the congregation. So according to God's Word, worship can occur anywhere. But somehow we have relegated worship to coming into a building, singing some songs, taking an offering, hearing a message, and we've experienced worship. So we have to have symbols on the building, specific times, pre-established patterns. And what we call worship, even in fundamental Baptist circles, is religious activity designed to help us fit into the group whose approval we desire. So that if you go to another state and you're on vacation and you attend another quote, Independent Baptist Church, you can rest assured that almost everything that happens there will be the same thing that happened in your church. Activities. But if we go by God's Word, what would worship really be like? So I want to use Psalm 95 because as I was asking the Lord what is real worship, the promptings of the Holy Spirit directed me to Psalm 95. As I began reading Psalm 95, and I said, okay. So there are some principles in here that have to be essential for worship. So let's look at some of these principles. Number one, the focus of real worship is the Lord. Now, I'm sure that if he were to ask most of us, we would say that whenever we come to church, we come because we want to worship the Lord, praise the Lord, lift up the Lord. And I was in a meeting, a religious meeting, some time ago, at the invitation of one of my friends, and it seemed more like a rock concert to me. I stayed for a while and then left. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, you know, those women were dressed up there pretty seductively, bouncing around on that platform up there. I said, I'm not too sure that this is God-honoring. But I didn't want to hurt my friend's feelings, so I stayed for a while and I left. But most modern worship services focus on some man. For example, if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing. We're getting ready to have a meeting, and we're going to have in so-and-so. As if so-and-so has a briefcase with revival marked on the outside of it, and he's going to open his briefcase and hand us a revival when he walks in the door. And most of the men we have in here do not believe that they bring revival. They believe that they preach the Word of God, and that if revival occurs, it's because a large number of people decide to start obeying the Bible. So a lot of worship services focus on some man or some group's antics or some human preoccupations. So I'd like for us to see what the psalmist says. And if you read Psalm 95, it's awfully difficult to read Psalm 95 and not think about the Lord. Let me just give you a couple of references. You can mark them if you want to. I'll go through them pretty rapidly. So if you want to, you can just mark the verse down. Verse 1, sing unto the Lord. Verse 1 again, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Notice a selection of images through the psalm that focus on some character trait of God. When I think of a rock, I think of something stable, don't you? A foundation rock, something that won't move. And then verse 2 refers to His presence. And verse 2, make a joyful noise unto Him. Verse 3, the Lord is a great God. It also says He is a great King. Verse 4 refers to His hands. Verse 4 says also the strength of the hills is His. That's why worship can't be limited to a room enclosed with four walls. Some of the greatest worshiping that I do is sitting on the banks of the Lake Champlain. By the way, those acts of worship are not substitutes for faithfulness to church, like some people say. Some of my greatest worship times are, the other day I drove my car back up into the Adirondacks, stopped beside a stream, there's a little waterfall there, and sat there and read my Bible and talked to the Lord. The strength of the hills is His. The sea is His. Verse 5. I was watching a special on TV this morning over in Luzerne, and they were out on the ocean, and as they panned back away from the ocean, and what was a pretty good sized ship, as they panned away from that ship, I guess we were in a helicopter or something, they panned away from that ship which was long as 3 football fields suddenly looked small. I mean, even something as big as 3 football fields can be small when it's put in the middle of an area that's 2/3 the size of the earth. The earth is covered with 2/3 water. Huge, huge, vast. The sea is His. He formed the dry land, verse 5. And then he says in verse 6, kneel before the Lord our Maker, uses that same word for worship, shaha. So I think you see the point. Verse 7 says, He is our God. Verse 7 says, Hear His voice. So basically, whenever you're thinking of worship, when you look at Psalm 95, you find out pretty quickly that the focus of genuine worship is on the Lord, not some fancy speaker in a $300 suit with fancy shoes on. But it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Usually when I have attended other independent Baptist churches or some national conferences, the human speakers get primary billing and God gets secondary. True worship should focus on the Lord. True worship should glorify the Lord. True worship should praise the Lord. And true worship should develop our relationship with the Lord. So if I go into a service which claims to be a worship service and my relationship to the Lord hasn't changed because of the way the service is conducted, then the service is not true worship. So the first thing that I wanted you to see here very simply is that the focus of real worship is the Lord. Now, number two, I want us to look at the factors of real worship. The factors of real worship are spiritual. One lady said one time, she said, it would sure improve our worship services if we had a large organ. David was worshiping the Lord in Engedi. I've been at Engedi. You talk about a wilderness area. You walk way up into the mountains there, and finally you come to a lagoon with a waterfall coming out of the side. And I said, there are no organs there. There are no curtains hanging on the wall. I mean, it is a ragged cliff there. Matter of fact, you have to watch out for wild animals while you're camping there. And while we were going up there, I saw something running through the bush, and I asked a guide, and I said, what was that? And it just went back in there. And he said, that's one of our wildcats. And I said, gee, you know, here we are touring the Holy Land. We got to watch out for wildcats. Yeah. David was out in the wilderness. The factors of real worship are so different than what we know in modern so-called worship services. Integrate human emotion into the services. As a matter of fact, most people confuse emotional display with the filling of the Spirit. And I think one reason they do is that in Ephesians 5, Paul talks, says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are different from emotionalism. And but a lot of people today, one of my friends has a worship team in his church. I said, what does a worship team do? He said, well, they get up there and clap their hands and sing songs and get people in the right spirit for the Word of God. I said, that doesn't sound like you're getting in the right spirit for the Word of God to me. And he says, well, he said, you Baptists are all dead. And I said, now, don't confuse conservative with dead. So modern worship services usually displays of human talent, you know. Now, there's nothing wrong with using your talent for the Lord. I'm not saying that. But whenever the focus of the service is to magnify the talent of the individual, that's not biblical worship. For example, we're looking at factors of real worship. Psalm 95:1 says salvation is mentioned there. It says the rock of our salvation. So there must be a celebration of the new birth. So whenever worship occurs, one of the factors is a reminder of the new birth. I don't know about you, but I thank the Lord several times a day I'm saved. I can't imagine being unsaved and living in this ungodly world. So salvation has got to be a factor. And then another factor is His presence. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Now you and I know God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But He's using the idea here, let us get a sense of His presence. Let us come before His presence in our minds. Not in His mind, but in our minds. And let us personally concentrate on the presence of God. Have you ever sat by a stream or sat by the lake or something like that? One of my favorite places is up on Lake George there. And one of the things that I like to do is I like to sit there and close my eyes and imagine God's moving over His creation. Personal concentration. So salvation is a factor. His presence is a factor. And then creation is a factor. Verse 5 says, the sea is His, and He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Well, even among fundamental Baptists today, there's a trend away from interpreting the first 11 chapters of Genesis literally. Most of you have been in the Sunday school classes where we've had Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis DVDs, and you'll know that there is a trend, even in evangelicalism, to say that the first 11 chapters are symbolic, that they're not literal. But if the first 11 chapters are not literal, then we don't have a creator. And if we don't have a creator, then we don't have a savior either. So he made it. We've got to have creation. His hands formed the dry land. By the way, I think one reason people want to make the first 11 chapters of Genesis symbolic is that if you believe in a real creator, that implies human accountability. And then notice the word kneel, verse 6. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. Bow down and kneel. Even if you don't do it physically, there should be an attitude of humility involved in worship service. The so-called worship services today, the concentration is upon somebody's display of physical body, display of talent, or display of some emotional frenzy. And the condition of the singer's heart is never a concern in the presentation. Or the purity of the singer's life is never a concern. I remember years ago when I first got saved, I really believed that if you got saved, your life was supposed to be clean. And so we used to go to these down to the Armory in Jacksonville, Florida, and our preacher would take us down there to what they call gospel sings. And one of my favorite quartet groups was the Rebel Quartet. Now, I don't know why they call themselves the Rebels, but I sure like to hear them sing. And I had a lot of special songs I like to hear them sing. You can imagine my heartbreak one night when I went out to get an autograph and found them standing out there smoking cigarettes. I couldn't believe it. I was thinking to myself, I said, hold it just a second. You just got up there and sang about the power of God. You just got up there and sang about the changed life, you know. And here you are out here acting like somebody that just came out of a brothel or out of a liquor store. All worship must include humility. And then notice the word sheep in verse 7. This is a reminder of our absolute dependence upon the Lord for everything in life. I think it was interesting that God chose sheep to represent saved people because sheep are the dumbest animals created. They're the ones that need more intimate personal supervision than any other existing animal. You have really... Now you can take a cat and let it have kittens, and they can defend themselves and take care of themselves without anybody even bothering. Would you stick a sheep out there? Mr. Aldous used to tell me, he said, boy, he said, you know, these sheep require an awful lot of attention. He said, they're dumber than dirt. And he said, mean? He said, if they aren't getting what they want, he said, the male sheep, he said, they'll come, the rams, he said, they'll just come butt you. He said, I've been leaning over out there trying to clean up something, and one of them will come butt me in the side of the leg. Well, sheep, that's a reminder of our absolute dependence upon the Lord. Remember the series I did on the 23rd Psalm, and I used illustrations from a man who had been a shepherd all those years, and he wrote a commentary on the 23rd Psalm. Shepherds provide for their sheep. And you and I are dependent upon the Lord for everything in life. A sense, by the way, a sense of self-sufficiency is death to genuine worship. A sense of self-sufficiency is death to genuine worship. So in order to worship the Lord biblically, one must find his sufficiency in the Lord. And that requires humility. It requires having to say, Lord, I am nothing without you. I like that little chorus we used to sing. Without him I can do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail. Without him I'd be drifting like a boat without a sail. Number 3 in your outline. The fruit of real worship is obedience. So people that come into a church service, sing a few songs, carry a Bible, toss some money in the offering plate, and then go out and it's life as usual, they haven't experienced true worship. Look at the last part, verses 7 through 11. the psalmist actually records God speaking. At the end of verse 7, God steps in and starts speaking. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Well, the fruit of real worship is obedience. If you're worshiping the Lord, one of the outcomes should be more intense and specific compliance with his word. What a picture. So it's quite obvious that God links worship to obedience. Notice what he says there in verse 7. He says, today, the urgency of obedience. I often tell people, I was talking to a guy recently, he said, you know, I used to serve the Lord, used to go to the cherry named little church up in the Adirondacks. And I said, when were you saved? He told me about how he got saved. And I said, what caused you to stop serving the Lord? He said, well, it's just, he said, I just decided to do the wrong thing. And I said, you know, you are a candidate for restoration because of that statement. I said, you didn't blame anybody. You took full responsibility for turning your back on the Lord. I said, did you know that it is never too late to repent? And so we had prayer. And I said, now what I want you to do is I want you to go to the little church you used to go to up there. I want you to go forward in the invitation. I said, your church gave an invitation? Yep, he said, they gave an invitation. I want you to go forward. I said, I want you to tell the pastor. I said, I know your pastor. I said, you tell him that you and I talked and that you've gotten things right with God and you want to get in that church and start serving the Lord. He said, I'm going Sunday. And I said, okay, so I'll find out if he did or not. I called the pastor and asked him. But here's an interesting thought. Every day lived in disobedience to God. You ready for this? Every day lived in disobedience to God is an irretrievable waste. I think I've told you before, I took a year off. And in order to make myself feel good, I still did religious things. But I was in rebellion against God. I told God I wasn't going to preach anymore. I thought of that year. I wasted that year. Even though I did some good things, I was out of God's will that year. So every day lived in disobedience to God is an irretrievable waste. You can't go back and retrieve what you didn't do. Now, you can repent now and start from here, but you can't go back. God urges us to obey right away. If you will hear his voice, it's a reminder that the choice is ours. If you will hear his voice. The word hear is an interesting word. You may hear, that means obey. You may not hear, that means disobey. Sometimes it's used, the synonym for obey. Sometimes translated heed. But the Bible is God's voice to us. So people who don't read their Bibles and who don't obey their Bibles are rejecting the voice of God. So when you make this choice, remember this. Whether you make the choice to obey or you make the choice to disobey, you automatically choose the consequences of that choice. So when God's children disobey him, there are many potential results. Let's look at those. I think we can finish this. Let's look at the results of disobeying. First of all, one's heart is hardened. Verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation. So your heart's hardened. Listen to this. Each act of disobedience lays another layer of resistance upon the human heart. Each act of disobedience lays another layer of resistance upon the human heart. So one's heart's hardened if you don't obey him. Then secondly, one loses a victory over sin. One loses a victory over sin. Notice he refers here, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness, the temptation in the wilderness. Did you know that every time this experience is referred to, it is referred to as a defeat. It's never referred to as a victory. It illustrates disobedience. So first of all, the heart is hardened. Secondly, you lose your victory over sin. By the way, intentional disobedience intentional disobedience to God is a chosen defeat. So if you choose to disobey God, you've chosen to be defeated by sin. And then number three, one contributes to grieving God. If we disobey God, we contribute to grieving God. He said, your fathers tempted me, verse 9. Verse 10, I was grieved with this generation. It shouldn't make you happy to grieve the Creator. That shouldn't make you happy. So if we disobey God, number one, our heart is hardened. Secondly, we lose victory over sin. And thirdly, we grieve God. Number four, one establishes an unspiritual reputation. One establishes an unspiritual reputation. Verse 10, the people do err in their heart. That's a descriptive clause. In other words, every time they are referred to under those conditions in the wilderness, God is referring to their unspiritual reputation. So when I see rebels outside of our church here, they always want to shower me with honey and tell me how spiritual they are. I see them as rebels, not as obedient. And then number five, if you don't heed God, one voluntarily restricts his own perception. One voluntarily restricts his own perception. Verse 10, he says, they have not known my ways. Every once in a while, I talk to somebody that's out of church, not serving the Lord, doesn't read the Bible, things like that. And something to me that's clearly sin, they don't see any problem with it. They call it my opinion. It's not my opinion. I said, look, it's right here in the Bible. Well, you know, I don't... I know you don't read the Bible, so you don't care. But I said, it's right here in the Bible. I said, what you're doing is sin. I said, that's not my opinion. That's what God says. I said, God doesn't give opinions. He gives statements. And the statements are always true, okay? So I said, you voluntarily restrict your own perception when you disobey God. This is one result for choosing to disobey God. Each act of disobedience, catch this, each act of disobedience robs meaning from our spirit regarding the Word of God. Each act of disobedience robs meaning from our spirit regarding the Word of God. And over time, the regenerated spirit of man within us ceases to heed the Holy Spirit's promptings, and we start acting like unsaved people. We don't lose our salvation, but we start acting like unsaved people. So one voluntarily restricts his own perception when he chooses to disobey God. Number six, one restricts his fellowship with the Lord when he disobeys the Lord. One restricts his fellowship with the Lord. Verse 11, they should not enter into my rest. And we can enjoy the rest of God now. And the final and permanent rest will be when we step into eternity. But God doesn't fellowship with people who don't obey Him. God only shares His rest with the obedient, not with the rebellious. So if you take Psalm 95 seriously, you quickly see that how so-called modern-day worship services include no worship at all. In fact, I often find myself thinking that worship must fit into the church service style that I choose, when actually it should be the other way around. Biblical worship ought to dictate the style of the church service. That's the way it ought to be, according to Psalm 95. I want to close with a story. You feel like a story? Do you look like a story? Okay. We were down in Clifton Park eating at the Cracker Barrel. And they've got a big display of all kinds of patriotic things. And I saw an interesting book. It was a collection of stories from the U.S. military, stories told by chaplains. And it was called something like Miracles in Grace. And so the story that I'm telling you came from Chaplain Henry Lamar Hunt. And I'm going to quote him. I want you to hear what he says. And this comes from Miracles and Moments of Grace, a book written by Nancy Kennedy, and pages 48 to 51. And here's what the chaplain says. He says, quote, I was a chaplain in Vietnam, and one of our companies had been without worship services for several days, so I wanted to get to them. On February 21st, 1969, I asked permission to go to that company and lead them in worship. The operations tactical officer warned me, he said, if you go there and if you conduct services, the Viet Cong are going to hear you and they're going to open fire on the company, killing somebody, maybe even killing you. But he said, I finally got permission, so he said, upon my arrival, again, I was warned. The company commander warned me that the Viet Cong were only about 100 yards away, the length of a football field, and that they were entrenched, and the least noise on the part of the American soldiers would attract enemy fire. So he said, I told the company commander that I would conduct worship service very quietly. So he said, I crawled out to where the men were, and I began talking to them in a whisper. He said, we whispered the Lord's Prayer. He said, then I whispered my message from the book of Romans. And then he said, we whispered together, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, by Fanny Crosby. He said, there we were, surrounded by the enemy, in danger of a sudden brutal attack and possibly death, uncertain about what would happen the next moment, and we worshiped the Lord. Think of it. Not your average church service. But listen to his conclusion. He says, since that day, I have preached to dozens. And he said, I have preached literally to thousands. He said, I've preached in the most beautiful cathedrals in the world. And he said, I've preached in some of the grandest evangelical churches. But he said, for me, that whispered service in a Vietnam jungle remains in my memory as the most powerful worship experience I've ever had. End of quote. So, how is your worship? Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you that worship is not limited to this room, to this building, to these songs, to this message. But we can worship you anywhere, anytime, as long as our hearts are right, our spirits are humble, and we're open to the change that you want the Word of God to make in our lives. So touch our hearts right now as we open this altar, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.